Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys this morning. Let's just have a little confession time here. How many of you still need to do some Christmas shopping? You've procrastinated? Nobody. I can't see. I did yesterday. Thank you. Thank you back there. I saw you in the back. My daughter said, you know, can we go to the store today? She told me that yesterday. And I thought in my head, you know, it's a Saturday before Christmas. It's probably going to be really busy. I mean, how many of you hate the mall when it's just really busy? I do. I have this like fear when I'm in the parking lot and I can see the light that normally takes me 20 seconds to drive to, and then I know I'm on my way home. If I know I'm going to sit there for 20 minutes to get to that light that takes 20 seconds, I'm like, no way. And I know it doesn't really take 20 minutes. It takes like probably 8 minutes. But I'm like, no way. I'm not going to do that. You may be like me, and you also are afraid of those moments. But the good news is for me and for you that we're in a series called Do Not Fear or Do Not Be Afraid. And so I'm going to preach today on not being afraid of the mall and what the gospel says about that. No, I'm just kidding. But I am going to be continuing on in our series, Do Not Be Afraid. And one of the things that I think very significant and a reason that we really need to be looking at this is a command, do not fear or do not be afraid, is the most given command in the entire Bible. It's given 366 times, one for every single day of the year plus leap year. God didn't leave that day off, so neither should we. But it's given 366 times. So you might think the command would be like, love your neighbor, love God, worship God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's not it. It is do not fear. In fact, there's a small book towards the end of the New Testament called 1 John where God says love casts out or love drives out fear. And that's the same passage where it says God is love. So what he's saying is that when you have an encounter with God, when you know God, one of the things that he is consistently doing in your life by giving you the command to do not fear is that he is working in your life trying to drive it out. And one of the books where it's the most prominent, where this command, do not fear, is actually the book of Luke. Because in the first chapter, we've already seen in the past couple of weeks, Pastor Chris Green preached on Do Not Fear from the story of Zechariah. Pastor JD preached from the Do Not Fear from Mary. And actually, in the first chapter, it says it three times. When Zechariah, he sings a song after his son John is born, and he sings a song not about John, but about the Savior. And in that, he talks about how the Savior is going to relieve all of our fears. And so I'm going to continue on today from Luke 2. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. To Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read about the story from the shepherds. And again, we're going to see here that there is a command given, do not fear. So Luke 2, verse 8, I'm going to read it, and you just kind of read silently and follow along with me. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for this season. I thank you so much for a time on our calendar where we can remember how you came to earth. We can remember how you started your rescue of the human race, how you started your rescue of this world. And so God, In the midst of all the other things that are going on, I pray for myself and for my family and for us as a church that we would that we would really remember the true meaning of this season. And it's not family. It's not being kind to one another. It's the fact that we were saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to earth for us. So God, I pray we would see you right now. We have come here to worship you. I pray we would see you. I pray we would encounter you. I pray we would long to see you and that we would see the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. I pray also in your name. Amen. Well, listen, this passage kind of has one kind of strike against it. And it might cause you to check out, but I don't want you to, so I'm going to go ahead and address it. This is the typical Christmas passage sermon, right? I mean, when you go and you hear a passage on Christmas, this is usually the one they go to. If you've been doing devotions with your family, this might be the one that you read. My granddad used to gather all of us. I have I don't even know how many cousins I have. I lose count of us. There's 21 of us, I think. Okay? He used to put us all on the stairs, and my granddad would read a story about Christmas, and this was it. When you watch the Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Charlie Brown, the Christmas story, he is trying to figure out the meaning of Christmas, and at the end, he yells kind of like the only way Charlie Brown can by opening his mouth like a full 180 degrees. What's the meaning of Christmas? And Linus is standing right there, and then Linus, for some reason, doesn't tell Charlie Brown. He actually takes the middle of the stage. A spotlight shines on him. And this is the passage he reads, right? Linus reads this passage, and he says that this is the true meaning of Christmas. And so we are kind of inundated with this passage when it comes to Christmas. But it's an incredibly important passage, and it says so much to us on so many different levels about what it means that God came to earth to save us. And in this passage, there is a do not fear. And that's what I want to talk about today, because this do not fear has a whole lot to do with Christmas. And there's two meanings to this do not fear. There's two reasons that the angel says it. And so the first one is really obvious, and the second one is less obvious. So the first reason is, just like every other time an angel shows up in the scripture, they're scared. Okay? We see it with Zechariah. We see it with Mary. We see it every single place. When an angel shows up, it's scary. And let's just be honest. These guys, they have been doing their job for a while. They've been out at the flocks at night before, but they have never seen this. Okay? Have you ever seen this? Have you ever been camping? You know, what do you see when you look up at the night star at the nighttime? You see the stars. Maybe if it's cloudy, you kind of see a silver clouds kind of on the thing. But you have never seen an angel, right? Like, that would be terrifying. If you're kind of sitting there, you're like, yeah, this is a really, really nice night. And all of a sudden, this person that is shining, it's floating in the air and begins talking to you. That'd be pretty scary, okay? But this passage also says that not only did an angel appear, it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so that is a little different than what we saw with Zechariah and Mary. Because the glory of the Lord is something separate from just the angel. It's something distinct. And there's a few other places in the Bible that we see people coming into contact with the glory of the Lord. And whatever the glory of the Lord is, people know exactly that it is the glory of the Lord when they see it. Like, they can't even describe, they can't describe it outside of saying, what I just saw was the glory of God. And almost always accompanied with seeing the glory of God is that people are utterly terrified, almost unto death. They feel like they're going to die in the presence of the glory of the Lord. So in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, which is a few books back from Luke, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 sees the glory of the Lord and he falls down and he thinks he's going to die. Jesus reveals himself to three of his friends a little bit later in one of the Gospels. It says they saw him in all of his glory. They fell down and they thought they were going to die. All right? That is the situation that the shepherds are in. They're terrified. They're on the ground. But the angel has a message for them. I mean, that's what angels are. They are messengers. That is all they are. That is what they do. So when an angel appears on the scene, an angel has one job, and that is to deliver a message to whoever he is he's talking to. But let's just be honest. It's kind of practical. They're terrified. The angel has to be, I have this message. You're not going to hear me if you're terrified. Do not be afraid. Okay, I remember one time that I was afraid. Me and my wife were newly married. I think we'd been married 6 months or so. We had gone to Charleston, and we were staying in a friend's house. They were out of town, and they kind of lived in a neighborhood that was where they had a lot of people that came to their door they'd made friends with that maybe would, if you didn't know those people, you might be kind of scared of them. They told us this. They were like, we told them not to come here while you're here. So you don't need to worry about that. But just so you know, they might show up, and that's who they are. So I am awakened at 2 in the morning by a pounding on the front door. And when I say a pounding, imagine you hitting the front door, a front door, as hard as you could, as if to wake people up. That's what's happening. It sounds like someone is trying to break through the door. So I like wake up really suddenly. I see my new wife. She is awake because it's that loud. And on the scale of like flight or fight, I am 100% fight. It's not good because I'm kind of a little guy. I don't know why God gave that to me. So I do the only thing I know to do at 2 in the morning, completely kind of out of my mind. I'm on the fight scale. I jump out, you know, in my PJs, and I run right at the front door thinking in my mind, I've got to bite this person's ear off. All right? Like, they're coming through. I'm going to have to attack them, okay? And I get to the door, and I look through the peephole, and there's nobody there. I have an instantaneous panic. I'm like, they're going to the back. Well, the bedroom we were at was the back door. I don't know why they made the house like that, but it was built a long time ago in this Charleston, so they do what they want to do. And then all of a sudden, I hear the voices of some drunk girls. They're in college. They're like, wrong house. Come over here. And I'm like, thank you. Thank you very much for that. But imagine with me for a second. I was not happy about that, to be honest with you. I almost went out there because I was in my PJs. But imagine with me for a second that as I was coming up to the door, someone busted in. And that someone was a big, burly guy with camo and a beard. Not a B-team beard like what I got, but a man beard, you know, one that actually came out. And he's holding in his arms a gun. I would be terrified. I would be more terrified at that moment than I was just a few moments before. But imagine that he worked for FedEx. And he was bringing me a present. And in his hands was a Browning BAR 30-06 with a Nikon M223 scope. I'm not saying that's what I want for Christmas. I'm saying that's what I've wanted from Christmas since I was 9. Okay? Trying to think of the best gift possible, you know? But he would need to tell me not to be afraid. Okay, I would not hear the message of this is the gift you've always dreamed of since you were 9 unless he was like, don't be afraid. I have good news. I have good news. Okay? Don't pounce on me like a slow puma and bite my ear off. All right? Don't do that. This is for you. Okay? That's the situation that the shepherds are in. That's the situation that the angel is in. He's like, I've got to give you this message. It's really, really good news. The Savior of the world has been born, and he wants you there, okay? But they're terrified, so he's got to get them up. But the second reason that he says, do not fear, is because the angel is speaking in to a deeper fear, a very, very ancient fear and a very old fear. And it's the fear that I want to talk about today, and it's the fear of abandonment. It's the fear of being alone. Not just alone, but utterly alone. It's the fear of being isolated and not knowing if anyone is really there with you to walk with you through life. The angel is speaking into that fear right here. He's speaking into it to the people of Israel. He's speaking into it to the shepherds themselves. And we can see how he's speaking to us right now through this. And this is how I know that. It has been 400 years in the history of Israel since God has spoken to Israel. There has been 400 years of silence between the last time God talked to them and the events that are going on right now. 400 years of silence. There have been generations of people who have lived and not heard the voice of God. In fact, the last time God was speaking to them, they were actually a country. They had a kingdom. They were relevant. The area where they were in Palestine in the Middle East was one of the hubs of the world. In that 400 years, they have been taken over by several different types of empires. And in that time, the Middle East and Palestine, where they are, has dropped in its significance in the world. Right now, like in the history of where they are right now, Rome is the one that is ruling over them. And to be honest with you, the area where they live is very, very low on the totem pole of significance. The best thing about this area for Rome is simply the taxes that they can draw out of them. The money leaves there and goes to Rome. But the truth is that this fear goes back even further than that. When Adam and Eve sinned, the fear of being alone was one of the first fears that hit them, because they realized when they saw that they were naked, when they sinned and they saw that they were naked, the first thing they do is they covered themselves up to hide that, to hide their shame, because they were like, man, if you see me like this, you're not going to want any part of me. And then they hid, right? They hid from God. And they were like, man, God can't see us like this. We can't see God like this. And so you see them even starting in their fear of being alone, they even start to isolate themselves, because they're like, how are we going to see this? And then think about the shepherds for a second. I don't know how much you know about shepherds, but in this time, shepherds were a lowly class of people. Shepherds were a lowly class of people. One of the commentaries I read said they were one class above the lepers. And the reason for this is because their job made them unclean. Their job made them ceremonially unclean. So they were not allowed to go into the temple. And the temple was the center of Jewish life, to be honest with you. It was the center of their faith, and their faith was the center of what it meant to be Jewish. And so the shepherds could almost never be able to enter the temple and be a shepherd at the same time. And because of that, they were seen as being outsiders. And because they were outsiders, and because they were so dirty, most people never even would have let shepherds into their own homes. So you've got a deep fear in us of abandonment, a seed that is in with every single one of us. You've got God speaking to a group of people who he has been silent with for 400 years. And one of the group of people that he is talking about is a group of people that are abandoned even within their own people. But one of the things that I do want to tell you is that Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is the beginning of the end of the fear of abandonment. It is the beginning of the culmination of how God is going to defeat our fear. It starts right here. It starts right here. So how does Jesus do that? How does Jesus ultimately address and then ultimately defeat our fear of abandonment? He does two things. Number one, he comes to where we are. Number one, he comes to where we are. This is what Christmas really is all about. It is God coming to us. I mean, the name Emmanuel, which is one of the names God gives Jesus, means God with us. He comes to us. When you have your nativity scene sitting on in your house or on your table, when you look at that baby Jesus, that's what that is telling you, that God has come to us. He didn't send a prophet this time. He didn't throw a book down from heaven. He didn't send a smoke signal. He came himself. God walked among us. He could look at us in the eyes. He could laugh with us. He could cry with us. He could be with us. Literally, God walked among his people again. Secondly, God doesn't just kind of like give the shepherds a feeling about what's happening with the birth of his son. He comes to them, doesn't he? The angel comes, but it's not just the angel. It's the glory of the Lord. That means God is there too. If the glory of the Lord is around, that's why it's separate. He sends a messenger, but he also sends his glory. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you on this mountain. Because the fact of the matter is, if the shepherds had just kind of had a feeling that a baby was born somewhere in Bethlehem, they probably wouldn't have gone. They would have been like, nobody's going to want to see us. Nobody's going to want to let us into their house. But because God showed up, because God came to them and told them directly about the birth of his son, because there was an invitation from God, I've come to you, they were able to believe it. How did God come to you? How did God come to you? You know that he came to you first, right? He initiated the relationship. Like you think about, like I think about like when I was smitten with Wendy, my wife. It took me a whole year to even speak to her. I would see her and be like, you're beautiful and you're really cool. I would take a few steps, then I would realize I don't know what to say, and I'm sweating. So I'll turn around. Year two, I mumbled incoherent things like, but at least the noise came out of my mouth. I figured that was a victory, you know? By year three, I was able to have like some conversations with her, and you know, 5 years later, she was like, all right, let's do it. And so we got married. But I had to initiate to her, right? I had to initiate to her. Why did I initiate to her? For the same exact reason God initiated to his people. For the same exact reason God initiated these shepherds. He wanted a relationship with them. I wanted a relationship with Wendy. I had to initiate to her. God wants a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with the people on this planet. He loves you. So he initiates a relationship. He comes to us. But he doesn't just come to us just for the sake of coming to us. Why did I initiate to Wendy? It's because I also wanted to draw her to myself. So God starts to address our fear of abandonment by coming to us, but he defeats it by bringing us to where he is. He defeats us. He defeats abandonment by drawing us to himself. And that's what the angel is doing on the mountaintop, right? He's giving them an invitation. He's saying, "This, I'm coming to you where you are right now, but God wants you to be with him tonight. God wants you to see him. And so this is where he is, and there is an invitation." Listen, God wants you to be with him. That's the whole point. That is why when Adam and Eve sinned, the hammer didn't just come down right away on them. God came to them, and even though they were hiding, even though they felt the fear of abandonment, God did not abandon them. In fact, he made a promise, and he began to make a whole bunch of promises, and all of those promises add up to, "I'm not leaving you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm here. I may be silent for a little while, but I'm not going to be silent ultimately with you, because my goal for you is for us to be together again. My goal is to, I'm going to initiate to you, and I'm going to bring you to myself." And that's what we see here. That's how we see God overcoming the fear of abandonment, is that he initiates to us, and then he draws us to himself. A guy named Ambrose of Milan says it like this, and I think he says it very well. "He became a small babe so that you could be fully grown, perfect human beings. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes so that you might be freed from the bonds of death. He came to the manger to bring you to the altar. He was on earth so that you might be in heaven." God's desire, God's longing for Israel, for the shepherds, and for every single person that is sitting in this room, is for us to be close to him, for us to be reunited with him again. Jesus defeats the fear of abandonment by coming to us where we are and by bringing us to where he is. So what do we do with that? Those are two amazing facts, but how should we respond? Well, first of all, those two truths have to go deep in our lives. Those two truths have to be worked into our hearts. And so I think there's two things that we need to see. There's two ways that we need to respond. The first one is we have to see that he became lowly. We have to see that the God of the universe became lowly. How do you think the shepherds felt when they saw it? How do you think the shepherds felt when they saw Jesus? You know what I think? I can relate to that. He is going to be able to relate to me. The God of the universe, we just saw all of his glory. The God of the universe is going to be able to relate to us. You know what's kind of crazy? To think about why the shepherds were able to see Jesus. So we know that God wanted them there, right? But why were they able to? If they weren't allowed in people's homes, it's because Jesus wasn't born in a home, right? He was born in a barn or a cave, somewhere where there were animals. So in a place like that, it's like, well, this place is already dirty. Go ahead and let these dirty guys come on in. But why did Jesus have to be born in a barn? Well, it's because there was no other room in all of Bethlehem. Well, why were they in Bethlehem? Because there was a census going on at the time, and Joseph's family was born in Bethlehem. So he had to leave his hometown of Nazareth and go to Bethlehem. If that census hadn't been going on, where would Jesus have been born? In Nazareth. And so there's definitely an Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But the prophecy doesn't go on to say he's going to be born in a barn or in a place where there's a bunch of animals. Why is there a census going on? Because the most powerful man on earth, the Caesar of Rome, has called for this census so that he can collect his taxes. He wants his taxes. Some things never change, right? Government wants his taxes, they get his taxes. Call for a census. But why at that time did Caesar call for a census? Can I just go ahead and put it out there? I think it's because God directed his heart, because God wanted those lowly shepherds to see his son. And God wanted those lowly shepherds to see his son because he wanted to communicate something to the whole world for the rest of time, that he was going to be born in a lowly state. The all-powerful God of the universe was going to be born lowly so that those who are lowly will know that they can be saved. Think about that. God used the most powerful man in the world and said, I'm going to make you do this, and it's going to affect, you're not even going to know what's happening, but it's going to affect something so minor it wouldn't even matter to you. But we all know it today, don't we? It's the most famous Christmas story. That's why God directed the hand of Caesar, because he wanted those shepherds there. God wanted the lowly to see the Savior who became lowly. We have to see that God became lowly for us. We have to see that the Savior of the world was abandoned. Even his family was abandoned at his birth, and he could not find a proper place to be born. And it was intentional, and he chose it. And the truth is that Jesus' life does not get any better from there, does it? He lives his life, and he begins to do all these miracles. And people love it when he's doing the miracles. They love it when they're healing him. And in the last 2 weeks of his life, he's going into Jerusalem, and they're really, really excited because they think he's going to do all this good stuff and help them. And when he shows that he doesn't do it, what do? They turn their backs on him. And when given the choice between saving him or saving a criminal, they yell, crucify Jesus. Kill him. And on the last night of his life, he has a last meal with his followers. One of them turns him in. One of them completely betrays him, stabs him in the back, and goes and gets the authorities. He's like, this is where he is. His best friend, Peter, who's going to be the leader of the church, turns his back on Jesus and denies him 3 times. And when the Roman soldiers show up, what happens to the rest of them? They all run away. But it gets worse for Jesus. Because when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out 3 times to God. And guess what he hears? Silence. He hears nothing from God the Father. And on the cross, when he cries out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does he hear? Silence. Jesus takes the silence of 400 years and he puts it on himself. Jesus takes the silence that should be ours and he puts it on himself, because Jesus took our place on the cross. God should not be silent with his son. God should be silent with sinners like me and you. But Jesus says, I'm going to take their place. I'm going to swap places with them. I'm going to get on the cross. I'm going to take your wrath. I'm going to call out to you, and I'm not going to hear anything, so that they never have to endure that. I will become lowly in their place. We have to see that he did that. That has to work its way into our hearts. We've got to see that Jesus took our place because he loved us. We have to see that Jesus took our place on the cross because he wants to be near us, because he wants to bring us to where he is. Do you see it? Do you see the Almighty God becoming lowly for you? That is how we are saved, is by God becoming lowly. But to be saved, you have to become lowly. Listen, you know what? You know what's really good news? Is the fact that when God went to the shepherds, what he was communicating, what he was demonstrating was what the angel said. He said, this is going to be for all people. And so we see, like from the time that Jesus comes, all different types of people can be saved. Every different type of race can be saved. There is not one race on the face of the earth that cannot be saved by the good news of Jesus Christ. Rich people can be saved and poor people can be saved. Little children can be saved and very old people can be saved. Very, very religious people can be saved, and people that know nothing about religion can be saved. People that are really, really good in most of our eyes can be saved, and guess who else can be saved? Murderers. Every single type of person can be saved. But do you know that there is one common characteristic in every single person that knows God? And do you know what it is? They have become lowly before God. They have humbled themselves before God. They say, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the common denominator with every single person that knows God. And God continually tells us about this in his word. Let me just read a few verses about what God says about this. Proverbs 3:34. Let me read out of the King James. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Peter, the guy that actually left Jesus and then came back in a magnificent way, and another guy named James, they quote this verse by saying, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus says this in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What is God's desire for you? He wants to exalt you. He wants you to bring you up. But the only way for that to happen is for you to humble yourself under his mighty hand. The only way is for you to humble yourself before him and to repent. To say, I can't do it myself, God. But I know you can. You have to be able to relate to these shepherds. That's who we're supposed to relate to in this story. It's not the angels. It's not Mary and Joseph. It's not anybody else. We are the shepherds in this story. God has come to us. He is saying, come to me. I have come to you. But we have to see ourselves as lowly. But if you understand this, if you understand that God has come to you, if you understand that God's desire is for you to be with him, and he has done everything necessary to make that happen, namely, he became lowly and died on a cross. And if you have seen that and repented, guess what? God will drive the fear of abandonment out of your life. He will drive it out. The last thing is that we see the shepherds after they see Jesus. They come kind of wondering. They come being like, man, what is going on here? But they leave worshiping. They leave worshiping and giving glory to God and telling people about everything they have seen. Have you seen Jesus? Like, really? Have you really seen him? I don't mean, do you come to church? I don't mean, do you read your Bible? I mean, have you really had an encounter with the living God of the universe? Have you seen him in all of his majesty and in all of his lowliness? I saw it 14 years ago, and it changed my life forever. I want you to see him. And listen, do you tell people about Jesus? That is a good indicator of whether or not you've seen him. Because I'm going to go ahead and say, if you don't tell people, if you don't talk about him, maybe you don't really know him. Maybe you haven't really seen him yet. And so there are a lot of good places for you to begin to see Jesus. One is the Bible. One is in gatherings like this where we come together. Another really good one is the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take today. And this is one of the ways that Jesus himself gave us to remember him. He gave it to his followers so that we would remember the magnitude of what he did. So listen, he did give it to just his followers. So if you're not a follower of Christ right now, I don't want you to take this. This meal itself is not for you. But God does long for you to see him. That's why you're here today. In the same way that he worked everything he did for the shepherds to be able to come to see him, he's done that for you to be here today. It's not a coincidence. That person that invited you today from your work or your neighbor or your family member, maybe the fact that you decided to travel here today is because I believe God wants to tell you something. It's because I believe that God wants to show you how he came to rescue you and he wants to draw you close to himself. Because that's God's desire, is to be near you. So I want you to take a minute, just where you are, bow your head. If you still need to collect it, the plates are coming. But bow your head and see how God came to save you. See how God is drawing you to himself, and see how God is driving out the fear of abandonment in your life. Bow your head and we'll take this together in a moment. Lord's Supper represents the promise of God to save us and to redeem us. It reminds us of how God is always with us and will never forsake us. But I also know that there's some of you out there that are suffering right now. And even though this time is usually a pretty happy time, wherever you are right now, you're suffering. And when we really suffer, we don't just feel abandoned by the people here that are around us. So many times we feel abandoned by God. This reminds us that God will never abandon us. This reminds us that God did everything he could to make sure that for eternity we would be with him. Because what that took was the ultimate sacrifice. What it took for God to be able to say, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. What it took for God to reach across death, grab us, and pull us into new life was for him to sacrifice himself. This is really our only hope. This is really the only thing, this is the only guarantee that we have that we are not abandoned. But what a guarantee it is. What a truth it is that God would humble himself. He would die on a cross so that you would not have to, so that you instead could have eternal life with him. It took his body being broken and it took his blood being spilled. Remember that. Remember that, because you are never, if you are a child of God, you will never be alone. In your last moments, when you cross that threshold from life to death, you will have someone with you. He is going to be there and he is going to usher you into eternity. That moment is going to be scary for us, but it's going to be swallowed up in the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life, the resurrection that we follow him in. That's our hope. It drives out all fear, and it drives out the fear of abandonment. So church, take this. This is his body, which was broken for you. Church, take this cup, which is the blood of the new covenant, a covenant that will never end and will last for all time, the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your sacrifice for us. And thank you so much that we are never alone. We are never abandoned. God, even though we may be struck down, we will never be destroyed. And it's because Jesus took our place. It's because Jesus took the blow for sin that we should have taken. It's because when Jesus cried out, he heard silence. God, we will never be destroyed. We will always have access to you. So God, I pray that we would see it. God, I pray for the people in this room that don't know you like that yet. They would turn their lives over to you right now. Because God, you have come to them and you long to draw them to yourself. So God, I pray that the people of God would sing now. God, that we would sing, not because it's just the next part that we do in the service, but because we see the good news of Jesus Christ and it brings joy to our hearts. And when we come into your presence, we leave glorifying you and praising you. Thank you so much. And I pray all this in your name. Amen.